I invite you to join me in the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Returning there, if you would, please. As you know, we are working our way through this portion of history, and this is a particularly lengthy chapter. In fact, it's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, which may seem like an incidental observation, but I think it's noteworthy that in the interpretation of Scripture, there is a principle of proportion. And when you find swaths of material devoted to a subject, there's reason to maybe give a particular attention to it. And this is a story. It seems strange that the Scripture would devote so much material to what is essentially a love story. And I think it will become clear as we work our way through this text. We will pick up, Stuart took us as far as verse 33, we'll pick up with the 34th verse. If you'll follow along, remembering that these are the words of God. You remember the servant has reached Laban's house, his feet were washed, food was prepared. He's ready now to give his purpose in visiting. So the servant says, "So he said, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male servants and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made him swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from the clan of my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I should go, behold, I am standing by the spring of the water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a drink of water from your jar to drink. And who shall say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I was finished speaking, in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please give me drink. And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels also. So I drank. And she gave the camels drink also. And then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put a ring on her nose and bracelets on her hands. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the way, by the right way, to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant gave out jewelry of silver and of gold and of garments, and gave them to Rebekah, and he also gave her brother and her mother costly ornaments. He and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days, and after that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, because the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And so they sent away Rebekah, their sister, her nurse, and Abraham's servant, his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose, rode on the camels, and followed the man. And thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi, was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It's my master." So she took her veil, covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism explains the doctrine of providence. It says God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This answer, which is rooted in scriptural principle, completely does away with the whole notion of randomness. Nothing occurs at random, but rather by his fatherly hand. My wife Bridget and I have differing memories about exactly how we met. I have a fairly clear mental picture in my mind of when that day occurred. She has yet another story. And anytime anybody raises that question, "How'd you meet?" there's always this kind of clumsy moment where, you know, should you tell a story or should I tell a story? But we both agree that we met in the early fall of 1988. We know the city we were in. That was clear in our minds. That's all really clear. The church we were connected to and so forth. But according to my version, which is the more historically precise of the two versions, the version that we will someday share in glory and when we know even as we are known. But my story is a friend had taken a job in Charlotte. We were living in Greenville, and friends were putting together a going away party. And another group of friends was playing basketball at the gym. I left my apartment on East North Street in Greenville and had an opportunity. I could go to the party where my friend was, or I could go to the gym, play basketball with my friend. And in my mind, it was a fairly incidental question. There was no moral right or wrong. But as my account of the events go, in God's providence, what we believe about God's providence reveals that it was under God's care, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand, that I went to the party and met my eventual wife. A seemingly meaningless encounter, a seemingly chance decision, or an incidental concern. Well, what we have read today is the account of how God provided a wife for Isaac, which is, I think, one of the great scriptural romances. I think one of the things that's so remarkable about this story is how unremarkable it is. There's no real miracles in a technical sense, but it seems that God uses kind of ordinary means in the directing of this man and this woman to come together. What we would again call chance encounters or meaningless decisions or incidental concerns, just a routine visit to the well, kindness to a stranger, a hospitable act. Well, this is the story of a courtship. And I know in our minds, at least in my mind, it's common for me to kind of hold a hard division between the really big, weighty themes of Scripture, the heavy doctrines of God's steadfast, oath-making covenant and faithfulness, this whole idea of covenant, and the formation of a people, and these larger meta-themes, the gospel themes in the Bible, which we'd have that as a category. And then we have love stories, and newly formed homes, and babies. But yet we come to a text like this in chapter 24. Stories like this leave us no room for this kind of division. Why is that? I think it is rooted in God's providence and His working out all things for His consummate glory. Why is it? Because God's faithfulness to keep covenant to a people and finding a bride for Isaac, in this case, were linked themes. God had made a promise years prior, Genesis chapter 12, reiterated over the course of Abraham's adult life, in a way that punctuated the necessity of offspring. If you have missed that in our study, you've just missed, I think, a central theme in this, and it was to come through Isaac, as was promised. And I think it's important for us to see, all of us who are wherever we find ourselves in a home, our marriage, our children, are fundamentally a spiritual concern. Our chief duty and obligation as fathers toward our families is to attend to a way in the home so that God is magnified and so that by grace the gospel is presented in such a fashion that God would bring light, that our children would be saved from sin and its consequences. Our aspiration is, and the Puritans press this so hard, is the prospect of a godly home. Your home, your marriage, your children, your eventual home, your eventual marriage, should God will, your eventual children are fundamentally a spiritual concern. What we want to do today is real quickly review the story, which I think is going to be instructive for us. There are some things you probably noted as we read this. Caleb and I were talking about last night. There's just some things in this story that are just kind of funny. And I think there are oddities related to this story. I suspect some of you who are unmarried, gentlemen, you're probably looking at this going, okay, nose rings and camels and veils. I'm going about this all wrong. Is this prescriptive of how we are to advance in our aspirations to marry? Well, we're going to look first at the story and then, by God's grace, we're going to see if we can lift some principles from the narrative on this subject of marrying well, which is, I think, so very evident in the text. Obviously, the most immediate application will be toward those who, by God's grace, intend in time to marry, but there is application to all of us. And I think married couples, it would be good for us to reflect back on. And these principles, these larger ideas related to the coming together of a man and woman, the covenant bonds of marriage. Is that being lived out with precision in the home for which I am most immediately responsible? We're going to see the story kind of unfold in four scenes. The first nine verses, you've seen this, was Abraham's instruction and the servant's oath. And then the next section, verses 10 to 27, is the servant's prayer for help and God's answer to that prayer. And then that lengthy section there in the middle from verse 28 to 52 is that whole scene in Laban's house and kind of the reiteration, the recounting of what we saw in the first half. And then the last section of verses 53 to 67 is Rebekah's agreement and return, the marriage and consummation of the marriage. Well, the chapter opens with this strong confirmation that God had blessed Abraham, and it is true that he had, just as he assured him he would. Our first introduction, really, to Abraham came with this strong confirmation, assertion from God that I will bless you. And he did in many ways. His wealth expanded. He had peace and prosperity. He was not in conflict with his hereditary enemies. And God had in time given him a son just as he promised. But Isaac was still single. And if we're going to get from our little family to the stars of the heavens, then Isaac's going to need a wife. And so that's where this story takes us. Abraham here uses, I think what we would agree, is a fairly unusual way and not necessarily prescriptive way to go about pursuing a wife. And all the singles in the room are breathing a little easier. This is not necessarily the route it must take in every instance. But there are principles here. What does he do? He involves his oldest servant, a man entrusted with his household affairs. Though he is unnamed here, I think we can say, and I will assume, that this is Eliezer, the man that was referenced in chapter 15, verse 2, as the chief of his servants. Presumably a trusted friend, and clearly a devout man, a man who feared God, walked with God, and prayed. He was a man of grace. Some of you, it was this man, he pulled him in, entered into an oath, and called him to go to this distant land and pursue a wife for his son, Isaac. Some of you have businesses and you employ help. I would say this is not the kind of errand you would generally entrust to even your best employee to send out on an errand. You know, go get some OSB boards, some deck screws, and while you're out. How about getting a wife for my son, would you? That seems a little preposterous, but in this culture it made sense. He calls Eliezer to an oath. Now there is a cultural concern. He says to Eliezer, come, put your hand under my thigh. And again, this is this emblem, kind of a symbolic gesture that where it would involve communicating to him by putting his hand in the area most anatomically associated with procreation. How's that for being discreet? Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me. What he was communicating is this: my life and my future are in your hands. What he was saying was, I want you to commit to me that what I'm asking you, Eliezer, to do, you will in fact do. Literally, my future is in your hands. And then he makes these series of emphatic criteria. Not only is Isaac's wife to come from Haran, which is the land that he left 100 years prior, but more specifically from his clan, from his tribe, his kindred. Secondly, Abraham was clear that Isaac was not to return to Haran, but rather was to remain in Canaan as God had instructed. He was making a statement there that this promised land, which we have been assured we will occupy, this has to be the land of my posterity. So he cannot go back to Haran, which was the land of my birth. And finally, her coming, Rebekah's coming, mustn't be compulsory. And so that was sort of a brief summation of his expectation. I would say here there has been historically a distortion of this text when he said she is to be of, not a Canaanite. He's very emphatic on that point. Not a Canaanite, but rather one from my people. One way this has been distorted over the years is to take the opening verses of this 24th chapter as a prohibition against marrying across so-called racial lines. That is not at all what is even suggested here whatsoever. You know, I trust that we all come from one common ancestry. We have one daddy. We all come from Adam. And so if you've ever heard that, I would encourage you to reject it wholesale. That is not at all what is being taught here. I've told you before, I do oppose interracial marriage. And now listen very carefully. I think you should marry only within the human race. Okay, that's what I mean by that. Only humans. And that is, I think, what is in view there. Well, in the 10th verse, there's this trip from Hebron to Nahor, 1,000 miles, very little about that. And then the next section, verses 12 to 24, 12 to 14, the servant prays. This is the first occurrence in Scripture of direct prayer for guidance in a crisis. He prays, grant me success, and show steadfast love to Abram. You may have noticed when Matt, in his opening prayer, used this word, chesed, covenant love, loyal, steadfast love. Show your steadfast love to my father, Abraham. That seemed to be such a central concern for the servant. And then finally, make the decision evident. And he explained exactly what that was to be, because he then asks something very, very specific. He is at this well, he's resting his camels, and he asks from the Lord that he would make so plain his direction. And he gave, I think, a very, very specific criteria. Let the woman to whom I shall say, please, let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And God then answers specifically. The Bible says back while he was yet speaking. So we learn elsewhere he was praying in his heart. But even in this point of prayer, as he was yet speaking, the Bible says a woman came who was attractive in her appearance. She was a virgin. That could be a little more general word, just a maiden, but he's specific in saying she had not known a man. She was a virgin. Eliezer asked her for water, and which was no small concern, just even to take a drink. Wells in that day, I think we kind of have a construct of little masonry wells, maybe that you've seen. A well in that area might be 50 feet across, and there would be this circular steps that would descend down in there. So to draw water involved a great deal of work. And she responds by saying, look, you drink, and let me water your camels also. Well, the text tells us there were 10 camels. They had been on a lengthy journey. A camel might drink, from what I read this week, up to 25 gallons at a time. And a typical jar in that day would have been about 3 gallons. So if you do the quick calculation, that would have been somewhere between 80 and 100 trips up and down those circular steps, bringing water to those camels. I think there's this really sweet detail there in verse 20. The Bible says she quickly entered, so she, her first encounter with, who I believe is Eliezer, she's holding her water jar, her own water jar, and the Bible says she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. My water for your camels. That is a very gracious and hospitable and kind act. Well, verse 21, the Bible says that the servant, so it's all starting to come together. She has responded exactly like he had prayed that she would. But at this point, he doesn't know if she meets all the criteria. She doesn't know her ancestry. He doesn't. So the Bible says he, again, this is kind of sweet, he gazed at her silently. I think that's sweet. I think the ladies here, all the women are thinking, if I'm watering your camels, the one thing I don't want you to do is gaze at me silently. Get off your camel, help me carry this water. But there was a sweetness in the Bible says he's looking at her and says, well, now, could this be the one? He was trying to ascertain. He's seeking the Lord's mind, really desiring the will and the way of God. The text is explicit. Is this the one that God has appointed for Isaac, my master's son? Again, at this point, she didn't know if she fully met the criteria. So there's this kind of gift to Rebekah, the jewelry that was kind of typical in that age, about 1200 BC. And then he asks the question, and this is there must have been a little timidity even in his question. Can you tell me, whose daughter are you? Whose daughter are you? And secondly, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? How does she respond? I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. How does Eliezer respond? I think this is so sweet. It's just like he just drops everything, lifts his hand to heaven, and gives glory to God for this answered prayer. I suspect that young lady, drenched in sweat, probably somewhat puzzled, looks at him and just sees this man in worship and says, what is this about? Well, he praises the Lord. Well, they go to her home, and there's an encounter with Laban, the brother, to Rebekah. He invites him to come, sit down and eat. They wash their feet. And then he says, the servant, you say, I just love his intentionality. Look, I'm not going to eat. I cannot. I'm not going to eat a meal until I tell you why I've made this 1,000-mile journey. So down to verse 52, he recounts this whole story. And Laban, at the end of it, so after this whole rehearsing of all that Abraham had required and all the specific stipulations and specifically what he had prayed to God to do and how God answered with precision exactly what he had asked, Laban concludes, this is from the Lord. Clearly the Lord has done this. There are then gifts given. Plans are made to return. There's that brief suggestion of delay, the 10 days, and then the appeal to Rebekah. Much in the same way that you find Abraham in chapter 12, will you go? And she says, I will go. I will leave my father's house. I will make a new home with my husband. Emblematic of the beautiful imagery that we find as early as the garden, reiterated all through the scripture. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. This gospel imagery of union with Christ. And then the lengthy scene, the lengthy trip back 1,000 miles, and then that last scene is just dramatic. It's evening time. Isaac is out in the field alone with the Lord. The Bible says he's meditating, in all probability, a very devout man, a man who walked with God. Possibly interested in what's about to happen, and no doubt interested in the caravan appears on the horizon. And here's where we want to cue Etta James, right? This is a sweet drama when she comes and he comes toward her, and at last, my love has come along. And this is the woman that God has decreed for me. And it's sweet. And the Bible says Rebekah lifted up her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's my master. She took her veil and she covered herself. The chapter then concludes with marriage. Rebekah's occupying Sarah's tent, which was a sign that a new matriarch had come to the family. The Bible concludes the chapter with Isaac being comforted after his mother's death. So that there you have it. That is the summation of the story that was read in your hearing today. And we've established that it's a beautiful love story. It's really one of the great romances in the Bible. And as we look at stories like this, we always, always want to be alert to gospel imagery. And I think it is certainly there. And you can't miss it. And I think that's an appropriate way that we would deal with the text. We do almost every week, certainly in this text. Here we have an unnamed servant. If Isaac is the only begotten son of his father, a Christ figure in the story, then Eliezer's mission in many ways mirrors the Spirit's mission in concert with the church, pursuing a bride for the Son. I mean, this is beautiful gospel imagery, even at great cost, at great distance, from distant lands, pulling in a bride for the Son. I think that clearly is there. But the Bible tells us that the Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And our approach here is going to be a little atypical to what is our ordinary pattern. For today, I would love for us just to make some application, a little more different direction, and approach this text by way of application just a little bit differently. Given the fact that this story centers on the gaining of a bride for Isaac in the institution of marriage, I thought we might lift in the last minutes that we have together this morning a few principles on marrying well. The last few weeks, I've had the joy of standing. There are hazards related to ministry, and then there are great joys related to ministry. And one great joy is to stand close when the covenant of marriage happens. Seth and Rebecca are here. Just weeks ago, were married here in Knoxville, and they are back from Chattanooga. It's good to see them. Just last week, some good friends. I was able to officiate that wedding, that wonderful moment. It's just really dramatic. I love it. Generally, if I'm standing right, it's my duty to stand by the groom right here as the doors are open and she comes in, and I always feel like if I have to steady him, I'm here because there's this, it's just remarkable, wonderful. And the beauty of union, marriage, is, I think, one of life's great joys. But it is, and very often can be, the grounds of some of the most deepest pain in a person's life is connected in many ways to the marriage bond. So this is as consequential an episode in anyone's life. So I want us to pull from this some principles related to specifically application toward those who in God's providence will someday unite to a husband or to a wife. The first principle is this, the principle of reliance. The principle of reliance. This whole story is one of just reliance on God from the beginning to the end. The whole story kind of centers around a dependence upon God to sovereignly ordain and decree in bringing together this man and this woman with the intent of advancing the promises made to Abraham. I think the best counsel that I can give you, particularly those of you moving toward marriage, is to depend on the Lord. This is not an area where you would want to assert or rest too much confidence in your wisdom, but rather rely fully on the Lord. And the Lord will direct. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. This is a good scripture to meditate on. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Well, when Eliezer was recounting how God had brought him from his homeland to Haran and how this encounter had happened at the well, he said, I being, the language that I grew up hearing, I being in the way, the Lord led me. He actually led me. His hand was on me. He moved me to this well where this woman would be at this time. These are not incidental concerns. These are not points of random activity. Me standing on the stoop of my apartment and deciding to go to the gym or deciding to go to the party, these are not incidental concerns. The Lord is sovereign in every detail, and He was ordaining and orchestrating and moving these two together. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Well, I'm encouraged in this by the great confidence that Abraham has in God's provision. In fact, we have here the last recorded words of Abraham in the Bible, where he says, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. Eliezer, listen now. He will send his angel before you. It's as if he is saying, look, let me tell you what God taught me on Moriah. You can trust the Lord. He will guide you. He will provide. He will lead. He will orchestrate details. Now, he had a confidence that I think we have to acknowledge that we don't necessarily have. God had assured him that Isaac would marry. We know that that is the case. If a nation is to rise from Isaac, there's this whole pesky issue of biology. He's going to need a wife. And so, he had this assurance, there will be a wife for Isaac. We must be comfortable with the possibility that God may not, certainly does not, ordain that in every case. But the heart of a submissive disciple says, look, Lord, my life is yours. My life is yours. And I can rejoice and flourish and magnify you, for the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is not to marry. The chief end of man is to ordain our lives consummately for His glory. The central feature of this whole story, this chapter, is not who will Isaac marry, But what has God willed? And that is the question we must contend with as well. It might be helpful for us just to pause here and address what John Calvin called the idol factory of our hearts. So we can make an idol out of anything, and even aspirations to something as noble and desirable as a home can become inordinately big in our affections, and we should fix our eyes solely on Him. We sang this morning that beautiful lyric, "Show me what I am to do, every hour my strength renew. I would have Your will, not mine. For it is perfect, it is good, and it is kind." Now, do you believe that about God? Do you believe that His every decree is good? Look, His ways are right. That's what we believe about God's providence. Why we lash ourselves to the Heidelberg and love those things. How many times have I told you in my life? I mean, you hear it all about every third week. I'll use this line. If God gave you His omnipotence, you may say, look, there's some things I would change. But if He gave you both His omnipotence and His wisdom, you would change nothing. So, God brought me here. His ways are right. Where I am, there may be aches in my heart, desires in my heart, and that's God-given, and it's ordained. I think it's proper. However, the heart of a submissive disciple says, look, my life is Yours. So the issue here is not who shall Isaac marry, but rather what has God ordained. We as people here, and I think we are on record as having a very high view, and we commend marriage. I'm a big, 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 big fan of marriage. I commend it to you, my brothers. It's and we know that Matt is, isn't he? He's very clear on that. Very frequently will point us in that direction, which is good. We are justly and appropriately grieved by the cultural denigration of marriage, specifically that part that downplays the sweetness of the union, the nobility of motherhood, the duties of biblical manhood. We're offended that the culture would see that as an incidental concern. And I think we do well to commend to our friends the scriptural joys of marriage. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a wonderful blessing. It's a great joy. You're getting a little bit better there, gentlemen, on that point. But we err grievously when we take this gift and make it central. We need to be careful there. We err grievously when we take this gift and make it an idol. If it has even been suggested, and I pray that it has not happened here, if it has even been suggested, I'm speaking here to my single brothers and sisters, that your place in the kingdom is fixed entirely on your eventual marriage, you've been lied to. That is not biblical. That is not scriptural. No biblical warrant for that idea. I don't care what homeschool camp conference you heard it from. That's not biblical. It's not rooted in Bible truth. The most charitable thing I could say about that is that it's lazy thinking. I think more probably, I think it is idolatry. That notion, it is careless, it is hurtful, and is without biblical warrant. The issue is, God, my life is Yours. You use my ransomed life however You please. And if that involves in Your good, kind providence, uniting at some point with a wife or husband, I will rejoice with you. And if I live out my days outside of that, you are equally praiseworthy. But I think it is a shame to divide your life into the chapters of marriage and longing for marriage. That is not the way God ordained that we would live our lives. Rather, a ready submission to God's wise decree. Well, verse 14, He led him, let her be the one that You have appointed. And that's what we want. That's what You desire. That's what I desire for You. That's what God graciously provided for me in my own precious wife, who has been God's kindest gift outside of his Son to me, who has been to me the delight of the last 25 years. The principle first being the principle of reliance. God, direct me. Direct me. Secondly, the principle of agreement. Let me explain what I mean by that. The principle of agreement. And I think we have to kind of read into the text here a little bit. But Abraham's very explicit as to the woman he was to find. She mustn't be a Canaanite. She must not be a Canaanite, but rather one from my clan or from my tribe. You may remember that though Canaan was the land of promise, a curse existed from the time of the flood. You see that in Genesis 9, verse 6. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And I think we have, as I've studied this passage over the last few days, it's not explicitly stated here that Rebekah was reared to worship the Lord, though it is at least suggested, and I think I'm comfortable saying in all probability she was a monotheistic, one who honored the Lord. It does seem here that the central concern is the establishment of an ethnicity, the formation of a people, but we can say, based on the uniform testimony of the whole of Scripture, this very, very important point. In fact, any child here who is capable of understanding this line of reasoning, I really want you to hear this. God has ordained if you are to marry, you are to marry a believer. You are to marry a believer. Scripture uniformly condemns interfaith marriage. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Why? The reason is there is a fundamentally spiritual concern in the establishment of any home. It is about, by God's grace, why did he make the two one? Malachi. Why did he make the two one? That he might produce a godly offspring. So the intent is to advance his kingdom purposes. So the reason it is essential that both the man and the woman be ardent and submissive followers of the Lord is that they share the same passion, hope, and desire that godly offspring would be like arrows in the hands of a mighty man sent into the distance. That's why you see all over the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 22, the rite of circumcision, when they ask, what is this about? That they could point to the covenant-keeping God. When they look at the stone monuments, the Ebenezers, alongside the Jordan, what is this about? What does this mean to you, mother? What does this mean to you, daddy? That you might testify to the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Listen, son, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. These things which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. When you're sitting down, when you're rising up, here a little, there a little, you see that oneness, that agreement, that union and shared passion and desire for God's glory. Now, I would say one of the glories of marriage are the differences. It's the way God ordained it, and it is beautiful and sweet. And I think gender roles, I think it's one of the really glorious expressions of God's faithful and wise decree. I love that my wife is gloriously feminine. I would not want a wife who is intimidating to me in her demeanor and kind of a hard, gruff exterior. There thing. When we speak of agreement, we're not suggesting here wholesale uniformity on every single thing. My wife and I have very different tastes in certain things. When I have a biscuit, when she has a biscuit, she wants a little butter on it, a little blueberry jelly. I want sausage gravy. Just, amen, that's right. That's just like Marshall Dillon, just like Jonathan Edwards, just like the Apostle Paul. So our films, different. There are things that she enjoys. There's things that she, this is a glory of marriage. I've got a genre of films that I enjoy. There's some that she enjoys. Back around Mother's Day, we watched Anne of Green Gables. We watched the 13 and a half hour version of Anne of Green Gables. And that, there's a warmth, a desire, a love for that in her heart. I'm not suggesting uniformity in every area, but on this point, agreement. Agreement. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about how we're going to rear our children. What are we going to speak to our children of God? It is a great grace that what they hear from their mother and what they hear from their father is one message. So the principle of reliance, the principle of agreement. Now the principle of wise counsel. This is one I wish I could take my brothers and my sisters who aspire to marriage and kind of shake them a little bit and say, brother, if there is ever a point where you want to brace against the wise counsel who people have a few more miles on them, this is the time to do it. One of the striking things about this story are the number of characters that are involved in the narrative. This is not a couple making a decision in isolation, but rather a community of people around them involved in this decision. Under case law, you know this, the father had a particular duty in this regard. It's likely in this case the father was at some level maybe a little bit incapacitated, though it's true that brothers in this culture played a primary role in the directing of a sister's courtship and marriage. But when you look at this story, apart from Rebecca and Isaac, there's this whole network of people who are involved in this courtship. And I see wisdom in that. I see grace in that. Rebecca's brother Laban, Abraham himself, of course, Eliezer, the wise servant, Abraham's respected advisor, Rebecca's full household. We see intimations the mother was involved and counseled in this whole thing. At a minimum, it is suggestive of a pattern that you don't want to navigate courtship alone. You want people around you who can counsel, advise, and speak wise wisdom into wise wisdom as opposed to any other kind of wisdom. I don't know what that means. You want good, sound counsel from trustworthy, involving the counsel of many. Proverbs 15, verse 22. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And hey, look, God has put you in a body of believers, and there are men and women here who I would trust implicitly to counsel you wisely in this area. And I would encourage you, in fact, lean on you a little bit, to invite from them hard words of counsel. Just real frank. Look, friend, help me. Do you see areas in my life lack maturity in areas? Speak to me so that by the time God in His providence brings me to a place of marriage, I am ready. I'm saying to invite that kind of hard word of correction in your life is wise. It's wise. To hear that from your father and from your mother, rather than chafing under that, rather to welcome that as a kind gift. I think all of these contributors to this story were, in fact, a protection for the bride and for the groom. I've told you that there were words when our kids were growing up that we felt like were such strong words that we just wouldn't allow them to use them. Obviously, the short list. But there were some words that are okay, but we just wouldn't permit them when they were young. And one was the word stupid. I felt like that was a little caustic word, so we just don't want you to use that word stupid. But when we were reading through the scripture, we came to Proverbs chapter 12. We kind of have a problem that first verse because it's in the text there when it says, if they were ever reading it out loud, I always laughed about this, if they were reading around the table, if they came to that first verse, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction, our kids would say, is, and then they'd whisper, stupid. You know, like you're not. I know I'm not really supposed to say that. That's what it says here in the text. Well, if you are entering the season where you are aspiring to marriage, this is no time, brothers and sisters, to get stupid. Right? This is a time to welcome counsel. Listen, to hear counsel, and advise people, speak into our lives, give us good direction. The principle of wise counsel. And then, number four, the principle of substance. And I'll explain what I mean by that. By substance, what are we talking about? We're dealing with the character of the man and the woman. I think this is an area we need to push way out there in front in terms of the type of man or woman who ought enter covenant. This whole watering of camels and that episode there at the well, I think we'd agree, and women particularly would say, yes, it is unusual. That is an unusual story there, but I don't think what was happening there, I don't think Eliezer's prayer nor Rebecca's readiness to serve was a fleece. You know what I mean by that? Judges chapter 6, the Gideon. This is. I don't think that was what was happening here. I think this was an exploration of her character. This was an observation of the woman's substance. This was an exploration of who she was. I mentioned that really sweet detail in verse 20. She quickly emptied her jar. So here's this, she's carrying her own jar. He makes this appeal, and her impulse is to take her own jar. My water for your camels, pours it in the trough. Her first impulse was to take the lower seat and to serve. Brothers and sisters, that is a glorious grace. I mean, you're talking about something that marks you out for marriage. And I will say this, can I just commend what I see among the single young men and young women in this? I mean, there are young ladies who are tithing a good portion of their life to serve families in this church because they have freedom in their schedule. Where they're able to do this rather than spending their time at the stupid tanning bed. I mean, they are giving their lives in ministry. They are serving, taking the lower seat, being a blessing. I'm going to say that readies the heart to enter a marriage. So I think what we do have here is the exploration of the character of Rebecca. Some conclusions we might be able to draw, that she was kind and she was selfless and she was generous and she was hospitable. John Calvin said he wanted in a wife that she would be chaste. I love this. Chaste. Not too nice or fastidious, economical, patient, likely to care for my health. Now, I would say if there's ever a point, I want to be prudent in what I say here because I think this could be distorted, but I think there is a proper kind of choosiness. It's not an area where you want to go limp. Listen, if there are glaring and enduring character flaws, those don't evaporate. Those go forward into a marriage. You're going to carry that forward. So you want to be wise and selective and choosy during this season. Now, let's be frank and say, I mean, how many of you who are married entered your marriage at some level underprepared? How many of you would say, well, you know, I was prepared, but my spouse wasn't? No, I'm just, no, don't raise your hand there. I'm going to say, most of us would say there were weaknesses that needed to be addressed going forward in our marriage, and we grew together. But I'm going to say those essential qualities of the man or the woman, those marks and evidences of grace, those emblems that would set them apart as pious in the scriptural sense, men and women of grace. There are a number of godly men and women in our church who, I can't remember a specific instance in this case, but over the years, I've had people who come to me with kind of clear ideas about what they want in a wife. And some have just a really, really precise idea of what they want in a husband. Now, I've told you before, you look at the ladies' list and, sister. I mean, if you may find him, but if you do, he won't need you. He won't need to help me. This man's perfect. And the man looks at you with his list and says, well, here's my brother. I mean, look, I don't believe in Sasquatch. I don't believe in the Loch Ness Monster. And I don't believe this woman exists. Yeah, this is not, I'm suggesting, you're in covenant with a sinner. You're going to marry someone who needs the Lord and will root out sin in your life. The question is, am I ready to root out my own sin and serve as a tool for sanctification in the life of the one with whom I am in covenant? And anyone who's been married any length of time knows that's one of the enduring marks of covenant love. Along that list, I have never heard anyone say, as a criteria, will she water my camels? No one's ever said that, and if that is on your list, brothers, I'm going to give you a little tip and say keep that to yourself unless you want to remain unmarried. But in your season of examination, when you see this service mentality, when you see someone who has yielded control of their life and is ready to take the lower seat, you prize that as a mark of godliness. In your season of examination, prioritize godliness. Proverbs 11, verse 22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Chapter 31, verse 30. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So gentlemen, can I encourage you? Would you pray that God would give you a godly wife? Just pray that God would give you a godly wife. And ladies, would you just pray that God would give to you a godly man? Listen, if you're saying to him, I will follow you, you need to be able to say, I know this man loves and fears God, and I can step in behind him and encourage and bless and support and advise. Gentlemen, if you see a sister who seems to care more about becoming a wife than serving Jesus, I'd say keep looking. And ladies, if you see in him a passion greater to make you his wife than a passion to serve the Lord, then wish him well. This past week before last, Philip and Vita, many of you know Philip Stange, attended here for a while. He was a nurse practitioner. He's a man in his early 30s, just married. And he was a nurse practitioner, but his heart really is mission. So I told him, I think he works to support his missions habit. So he makes this money, collects all this money. And about every few weeks, you know, I'd get a text from him. He's in the airport. He's on his way to Moldova or down to Ethiopia, all over the continent of Africa, and Eastern Europe, El Salvador, all over the place. Been all over Africa. And as I've thought about it, here's the last 12, roughly, single years. I look at this man, I've observed his character. I know something about him. How did he spend that time? I tell you, not sitting alone in a room whining over the fact that he was lonesome. So look, I'm able to leverage this season of my life in a way that's central to gospel purposes. So when we did the premarital, when I talked to Vito, I mean, you look at a man like that who knows what he's about. I mean, there's a dominion mandate. He knows the call on his life. He's out there serving the Lord. He's off ministering. You look at a girl like that and say, will you follow him? Not just yeah, shoot yeah. I thought there's a man who knows what he's about. And we'll say that issue of substance and character is so essential. Give attention to your soul. For when you've cut through all the superficial, there better be something left to the man or the woman other than what is visible and external. A few suggestions to ask. Are they at war against their sin? Have they made war against their sin? What do they believe about the home? Is there agreement on how a home ought to be structured and important matters related to that? How do they view authority? In conflict, are they quick to reconcile? Are they prone to grudge bearing? What about commitment? Does their life bear testimony as a man or woman capable of following through? How do they view money and stuff? How do they view money and stuff? Are they just absorbed with the same kind of cultural materialism that dominates most lives? Are they selfish? That comes up again, and most of us know that is really where the rubber meets the road in terms of marriages that model Christ. That selfishness, I think, is one of the primary threats to marriage. I think you ought, ladies, mark and avoid a man who is governed by his own appetite. So the quick question you're after is there any substance to him? Do we see marks of God's work in their life? And the same for ladies. Same for men toward ladies. You asked Solomon about the contentious woman. There are sober warnings. I mean, you find yourself in covenant with a woman who's prone to contention. Your life got very, very complicated, brother. So Solomon say, look, it's better. You just thought single was bad. Solomon said, look, you're better off on the rooftop than in a broad house with a brawling woman. So you want to be selective. You want to be wise. I might say that a caution here would be in order. While there was, in this story, immense involvement from the family. The Bible says that Isaac did love her. So this notion of courtship is not something that is cold and analytical. You are not hiring an accountant. There is an affective component to this, a warmth of relationship, desire, a delight in. The Puritans, who had much to say about marriage, spoke of this God-given attraction, what they called the pitching of the heart. And you know what that means. I would love to tell you the first thing I noticed about Bridget was her stellar character and her temperament, but that would not be entirely accurate. There was a poof. You know, I think that is ordained by God, and it is proper and due. So that would be one important caution to make. Beyond that, another important caution, we are moving toward the end, is just to encourage you, brothers and sisters, single brothers and sisters, that you are not exempt from the biblical call to contentment. You are not free to live discontented lives because you are not in union with a husband or a wife. The Scripture gives no warrant to that whatsoever. Paul said, whatsoever I have learned, whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be content, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So that, I think, is one of the marks of, just as a sidebar, the importance of an unwasted life. There are a lot of ways to squander a life. And I would say to my single brothers and sisters, there is a freedom in ministry. There is a liberty in ministry. That is not my idea. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. A call to marry is a call to divide your interests. He says the same thing about a wife. A wife is free. An unmarried woman is free in her ministry in a way that a married woman simply cannot justifiably be. So I would encourage you to leverage your energy, this time and passion, essentially for gospel purposes, to serve the Lord, to serve his bride, to serve his people, to magnify him and show his full sufficiency. I mean, just to live a life, ladies, just think that you could live a life, whether temporarily or the remainder of your life, where you're able to say, look, I am betrothed to one husband. I am betrothed to one husband. Like our Lord's mother, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Men, you may in this season or for the remainder of your life give a kind of singular focus, a freedom, a kind of risk-taking ministry that a married man is not free to take. And we see that through church history. David Brainerd and Corrie ten Boom and Robert Murray McShane and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Gladys Allward. All but 4 years of C.S. Lewis' life, he was a bachelor. Amy Carmichael. John Stott, these are men who served, and women who served the Lord with a kind of singular focus that magnified him. We are at the end. In fact, I'm over. Amy Carmichael said this of singleness: there is joy. Joy found nowhere else. When we can look up into Christ's face, when he says to us, am I not enough for thee, mine own? To respond with a true, yes, Lord, thou art enough for me. My life is yours. So in that season, I would advise you, as you've heard before, to run as hard as you can toward Christ. Then look to your left and look to your right, and you see somebody running hard after God, run that race together. Last point, principle of purpose. Why marriage? Why marriage? Why marriage? The Scripture is explicit. This is the reason. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5 is so clear on this. It is to tell us that it is Scripture's most vivid illustration of our union with Christ. I think this is a skewed and distorted image of marriage. I think many, many, many enter marriage thinking this is going to be the venue in which my needs are met. And I think the Scripture would rather have us believe that this is that primary arena where there is a declaration of the gospel and his glory, and Christ is seen and is adored. When we look at this story, what was it was essential that Rebekah would leave Haran, that she would come to Hebron, that they would unite, that children would come, that this that the posterity, that line of the covenant, would extend into the future. So in this, that hard division between the big weighty themes of God's oath-keeping faithfulness and love stories, the lines kind of blur there. What was the larger purpose? There was a sacred component to this marriage. And so is yours. You married to declare, when God purposed to set forward an illustration of Jesus' love for his church and the church's submission to Christ, he held forward a man and a woman in the covenant bonds of marriage. So to my brothers and sisters who are pursuing marriage, I would say, fix that in your mind as that purpose, that chief dominant purpose, why you would ever unite to a man or woman. And to those of us who have been given a spouse, may I encourage you to hold before yourself that duty, that image, so that every time you set aside self-interest, every time you water his camels, every time you lay aside self-interest and serve your wife and love and bless before the world, before your family, before your children, may Jesus Christ be seen and adored. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we acknowledge we have taken much time today, but we are in a theme here that we believe to be very, very close to your heart. Lord, we certainly see the gospel in this, for we anticipate a day when we will attend a wedding, we will participate at a feast, we will fix our eyes on our bridegroom, we will live together. Father, that glory, I pray, would serve to propel us forward as we live out this gospel parable in our homes. Lord, I pray that this be realized in our experience, that there would be a proper kind of treasuring, that we would value your will above all things, that there would be this union, a oneness, agreement, that there would be for us a readiness to rely heavily, to run quickly to counsel, and that on either side of marriage, there would be something to us. There would be a substance to our character that reflects Christ. And through it all, may we never, ever, ever forget that purpose for which you brought that first woman to that first man. That we might fix our hearts and affections on our perfect union with Christ, our bridegroom. So settle that, we pray, in our hearts. For your name's sake and for your glory. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.